Well, how's that for a Christmas text? Some of you might be thinking that we're giving you the same message from that great theological film, Home Alone. Merry Christmas, you filthy animals. I promise that's not our message. Micah has been an interesting book to choose for Christmas. And so let's jump into the text, but we're going to see a wonderful passage today. If you're here and you don't know much about Christianity or even the real reasons behind why we celebrate Christmas, this passage gets at the heart of why we celebrate Christmas. And so I hope that you will listen well to what is said here from the prophet about 700 years before Jesus would actually come. And so let's pray briefly and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach your book, I pray, Father, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. Father, I pray that we would be cut where we need to be cut today. Father, we would be encouraged and built up where we need to be encouraged and built up. Father, I pray that we would receive your word now as children who are hoping to hear from their father, that we would receive it as we would receive bread. And so, Father, teach us today. Father, I ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Father, there are wonderful things in this passage, and I cannot adequately teach them. So I pray that you would have mercy upon me and that you would empower me by your Spirit so that the saints will be edified and built up today. Father, we pray also, if there are people here that don't know Christ, that Father, from hearing about this one that would be born in Bethlehem, Father, that they would be drawn to him. Father, they would submit to him and be one that would be counted as under his rule and his reign. And so, Father, all we do right now, we do so that Christ is lifted up. Father, we pray that through our singing and through the Lord's Supper and through the preaching of your word, that you would put the powers to flight. And, Father, that you would remind them that soon their heads will be crushed. And so exalt Jesus now in our midst, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I wasn't an early adopter of basically any social media, in particular Facebook. And there was a good reason behind that. When I had first graduated from college at Murray State, I was on the phone with a girl that I had taken to my senior prom and was hearing about her new dating relationship. And it had started on Facebook, even though she had never, ever met the person that she was now in a dating relationship with. Which to me, does that not seem a little bit like you pass a note in class, do you like me or do you want to be my friend? Check yes or no. And through that, she began a dating relationship. And so I just thought that was kind of odd. And so I made fun of Facebook for quite a while. In fact, I didn't really adopt Twitter very early or even Instagram, though I did eventually get on Instagram because you can post selfies of your mustache. And so we just need to thank the creators of Instagram for that. But eventually I did get on Facebook. In fact, one of my sister-in-laws set up an account for me. I think the main reason was so that she could put up a picture of me holding one of her children. And so I got on Facebook. And one of the things that's most intriguing to me when you finally become a friend with somebody on Facebook is what they say about themselves. And so I'll always check and see, what does this person say about themselves? And one of the first places I will look are, what is this person's religious beliefs? And so I had a friend that asked me to be friends on Facebook who I'd known at Murray State. I didn't know if this person was a Christian or not. And so I went and looked at the religious beliefs, and it had this line, "I love the sweet baby Jesus." Now, at the time, I didn't know that's actually a quote from a movie called Talladega Nights, another great theological movie, where you have this guy, Ricky Bobby, who's a race car driver, and he has this scene. I've seen the scene now. I've still not seen the movie, where they sit down to have dinner, and he prays to the sweet baby Jesus. And he starts to get kind of ridiculed by his wife and I think by her father. And they're saying, you can't pray to the sweet baby Jesus. And he says, listen, I can pray to whatever version of Jesus I want to pray to. And so he says, dear 8 pounds, 6 ounce, sweet baby Jesus. And he launches in to this prayer. And it struck me after I read this person's religious views and after I watched that scene, when I became aware of what that quote was actually from, that's often how we kind of view Jesus in our world. Even those of us in the church may occasionally view Jesus as this one that's safe, this one that we can control, who's kind of safe and cuddly. And you think about the pictures that we put up of Jesus, right? He's blonde hair, blue-eyed, which nobody in the Middle East is blonde hair, blue-eyed. He always has this immaculate white robe, like there's no dust in the Middle East. It's a desert, so I've been there. There's dust. He's got straight teeth, flowing hair. You know, some people say he even looks like a bearded woman in some of the pictures. He's always got children that are climbing in his lap. And so we just have this version of Jesus that is that is very, very safe and very one that we can control. And I think when we do that, we domesticate and we minimize the power that Jesus actually has. And sometimes I think it makes us even miss the purpose of the Christmas story and the prophecy that we're going to see here in Micah's book. Christmas is not about a babe that doesn't cry. Instead, what we see particularly in this prophecy is that Christmas is a warning to his enemies, a warning that there is one coming who is going to set up an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that's going to have the expanse of sea to sea. And it seems like Herod understands this. Herod understands this in Matthew's gospel when he picks up the reading of where the Messiah would be born. And the question is, do we understand this? Bethlehem is not a tranquil scene. Bethlehem is a war declaration against those that would oppose God's Messiah and a proclamation that he's going to establish a kingdom that will be unrivaled. It reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, which I think is a wonderful thing to read during the Christmas season. And the first time that Lucy is hearing about Aslan, the Jesus figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, she asks the question about this lion, is he safe? And the beaver says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Later in the first story of the Chronicles of Narnia, they say that he's not like a tame lion. And even further down in the book, they talk about how people who have never been to Narnia can't imagine that something can be both good and terrible at the same time. My main idea this morning is that there is a coming shepherd king who will redeem, regather, shepherd, rule, protect, cleanse, and unleash his people to the ends of the earth. And don't misunderstand me. The babe in a manger is kind. The babe in the manger is loving. He's humble and he's meek. But he's coming to save his people. This prophecy is written 700 years before he would come, telling us that he will come as a conquering king. And so we have in Jesus one who is good, but also one who is to be feared. As we've been seeing up to this point, the background of where we find ourselves in the text, if you haven't been with us, is that Micah has really been harsh with the nation up until this point. He's been hammering the nation about their wickedness, about their disobedience. This has been displayed in all kinds of things like idolatry, leadership failures, corruption, empty ritualism, corruption by the wealthy, bribery, and injustice. And Micah has been hammering them about these sins. And as Matt pointed out last week, let's not so quickly think that these are sins that we don't struggle with. All of us struggle with these sins. God's people, whom he had delivered out of Egypt, who he had saved in the Exodus, had now turned their back on him. And now through the prophet, he's going to let them know because of this, judgment is going to fall. But he's not going to leave us just with judgment. He's also going to tell us that salvation is on the way through a new Davidic shepherd king. First in the text, let's look at 4:6 through the rest of chapter 4. Where we have the coming shepherd will redeem and regather his people, so we should have hope. We should have hope. Here's what the text says. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. In that day, what's it speaking of? Well, it's speaking of the Messianic era. That starts at the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, and will be consummated at his second coming. And what's important about this passage is how many times it says, I will. God is going to be the one that is going to regather his people and make them a faithful remnant who he will reign over forever. God is going to do this. We shouldn't be confused about who's going to accomplish this. And who are the ones that he's actually assembling back together? It says in the passage, those whom I have afflicted, the lame, the cast off. Who are the people he's going to assemble back and make a faithful remnant? The very ones that he's judged and he has afflicted. Judged them for their sins, afflicted them because of their sins, and he in his grace and mercy is going to gather them back in as he reassembles them into a forever kingdom, which has echoes, obviously, of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7, that he is going to establish through the line of David a kingdom that will be unrivaled and that will never have an end. And so we see in these subsections, particularly in chapter 4, salvation is coming through judgment. He's going to make the limp able to walk again. He's going to make those who, as we read in Ephesians 2, that were far off, he's going to bring them near. And in the first century, a son of David would come on the scene that would take up this kind of ministry, that would heal the lame, that would bring in the cast off, and that would form a people through his work. So one thing that's clear for the people that are hearing this for the first time, they should expect to suffer for their sins. But on the other side, they should expect redemption. They should expect to be saved. And you can't help but think of the church when you think about God's assembly. This is what we are. God is assembling and making us a people. Those of us that could have never gathered ourselves together, he is making us a people for his glory, that are to promote his name and not to profane his name. Now in verse 8, he says this, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The form of your dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." All right, that's a complicated verse. What's he saying? He's simply saying this, that the Davidic Empire that had such glory, particularly seen in the reign of Solomon, will be reestablished to its former glory. The former dominion will come. There will once again be a king that sits on David's throne who reestablishes the kingdom to its former glory. And now not only do we have the shepherding imagery, we now have in this passage royal language, ruling language, a kingly language of a king that will come and shepherd his people from Jerusalem, from Zion. In 9 and 10, though, he begins to mock the people again. He says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. From now on, you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of the enemy." So Micah taunts the people. He's saying, where is your king? Where is your counselor? He's doing this. He's taunting them, but it's an act of love. He's not just trying to make fun of them. He's not trying to be cruel. He's trying to awaken them to the seriousness of their sin and the seriousness of the situation, hoping that they will repent and turn back to God. They have trusted in kings that they should not have trusted in, and they have turned their back on God, and now he's saying, where is your king? And what he's saying is essentially what's going to happen with both Assyria and Babylon is they are going to cut off the kings from both Israel and from Judah. Zedekiah will be taken captive and he will be humiliated, and the people will be led into exile because of their sins. They'll be led into Babylon, as verse 10 says. He's giving this prophecy about 100 years before it would happen. About 100 years from then is when Babylon would come in and take the people away. And he's reminding them of something that we've known since Eden. Since Eden, the punishment for disobedience, the punishment for sin has been exile from the presence of God. Our parents are exiled east of the land in Eden, picturing a spiritual death, that we have been cut off from the one that actually gave us life. And now the Israelite people are told they will be cut off from the promised land that was given them because of their sin. And the pain of this will be so intense that it's compared to a woman who is in labor. Pain seizes you like a woman in labor. So I've heard that's painful. Anytime I back talk my mom, she reminds me of how painful it was. And she says she's going to do that till the day I die or she dies. So, but in the midst of this, in the midst of him talking about how painful this is going to be, he gives them a word of hope. He reminds them that he will keep his covenant promises there in Babylon. I will come to you in Babylon and I will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. And the word here for redeem is the word goel. We talked about this last year in Ruth, about this redeemer that would come and redeem his people. And there will be temporary deliverance from Babylon. There will be kind of a temporary redeeming, but there's ultimate redeeming coming. Goel is a favorite word at Imago Dei. Now at least two pastors and a pastor's wife have it tattooed on their body. Kimberly Marita, the newest one, she said it hurt a little bit. But we see this wonderful message of the gospel that Jesus will come and be our redeemer, our goel, who will redeem us and gather us out from the place of our enemies. Verses 11 through 13 talk about what the nations will do as they assemble against God's anointed. It says this, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know that the thoughts of the Lord, they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in many pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." So he's saying here, the nations will assemble themselves, gather themselves against Israel, hoping to see her humiliated. It's possibly speaking about the Assyrian siege that they're going through during the time of Micah or their exile. But either way, the nations are gathering themselves against Israel to see the temple and to see the land desecrated and demolished. But as God often does, he is going to flip the script on them. He's going to turn the tables on them. They don't even understand that they are coming to see these people mocked, to see these people defiled, and when they get there, it's going to be flipped over on them, and they're going to have their own heads crushed. This is how God always operates, right? He shames strong by the weak. He turns judgment into salvation. He turns affliction into salvation. Those that have devastated Zion will now be devastated. As God turns a weak and frail people into a mighty army, we see the language here. He is going to make them have iron horns and bronze hoofs, and they're going to be like an unstoppable ox that's going to beat to pieces their enemies. It literally is using the word here of they're going to pulverize their enemies. So I think passages like this is really difficult at times to interpret. What's he saying here in this passage? What exact point is he talking about? And I think a lot of prophecies have a short-term fulfillment and then a longer-term fulfillment. It's likely that he's talking about Sennacherib, the Assyrian army who comes to the gates of Israel to come and to defile the city, and God goes out himself and strikes down hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers. And so they came thinking they were going to embarrass Israel, and they leave embarrassed. But I think this is also only temporary. There is greater eschatological fulfillment to this promise. Because even though Sennacherib will go away, eventually Babylon will come and take them off. And even when they come back out of Babylon captivity, back into the promised land, Rome will come and then oppress them. And as we're going to see it connected to chapter 5, this will not ultimately be fulfilled until God's anointed would come on the scene, until God's Messiah. And even in the first century, the nations aligned themselves against true Israel. And in that moment, even Israel herself aligned against God's chosen one. And they would humiliate him. The temple would be desecrated. They would humiliate him. And you have to think that on the third day, Satan thinks he's won. And once again, the tables are turned, and his plan comes crashing down on his own head. The greatest weapon he has, death, is now overcome by this coming one, this one from Bethlehem, and he is crushed. He is beat to pieces. And so one application, I think, from this passage is that we should live with hope. We should live with hope because the Shepherd King will redeem and regather his people. God is in control and nothing can thwart his plans. And just as they lived in this day with messianic expectation, hoping that he would return soon, we are to live the same way, hoping that the King would return soon and devastate our enemies. And we know that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but our enemies are principalities and powers in the air. Next in the passage, we see the coming Shepherd King will rule and protect his people. He will rule and protect his people, so we should trust. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Again, Micah is taunting the nation. He's saying, gather all your power, as much might as you can, and all it's going to end up being is one troop. He's showing them how puny they are in face of the mighty nations. And he's showing them that what's taken place in chapter 4, what he's promised in chapter 4, they can never do on their own. And so in the midst of their faulty attempt from Israel to save themselves by a troop, they will end up being humiliated. Their judge, their king, will be struck on the cheek. The one that's to rule with a rod will now be struck with a rod. And this is probably, again, speaking of Zedekiah. When they were taken off into captivity in Babylon, he had his eyes gouged out. He was humiliated. He was embarrassed. As one commentator said, the venerable judge has now become but a whipping boy. So how will chapter 4 then take place? How will the promises of 4 actually take place? Micah tells us, through a new Davidic king, a new Messiah king that will come on the scene and regather and redeem his people and then rule them. Put yourself in the shoes of the people that are hearing this for the first time. When they're hearing this, Assyria is likely surrounded them. Assyria is a threat, and they could be taken captive at any point. The army could come marching in at any point. And now in the midst of this turmoil and this cataclysmic event that's taking place, there comes a message of hope. The closest thing that I can remember to this was on 9/11. Probably the most memorable part of George W. Bush's presidency was the day after 9/11 when he got up on the rubble at Ground Zero and said, those that have done this will be held to account. And that has to be something of what they're hearing in this moment. They've been oppressed, they've been attacked, and now they hear this oracle of hope, this message of hope that we see in verses 2-5. And here's what the prophet says, in amazing words written 700 years before Christ would come. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. In the midst of this chaos, we're alerted that from a tiny, insignificant city, Bethlehem, who's too little to be among the clans of Judah, will come the one that's going to accomplish all the promises of chapter 4 and 5. Essentially, like, we make fun of this town a lot here. Like, you bun. From you is going to come forth one for me that is going to accomplish all these things. Like, imagine how you would be hearing that, though. Like, this would be like, hey, Kim Jong-un, be ready because Bun, North Carolina is coming after you. Like, what would he think? I'll send hackers to attack you or something. That's what's taking place. It's such an insignificant city that those hearing it would have thought, what? From Bethlehem, somebody's going to come to do these things? It even reminds me of like when Jesus was growing up, and they're like, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's what's taking place here. And this is how God operates. He operates in this way so he can demonstrate who was the one that's actually accomplishing these things. That it is God that is doing these things. Weak, shaming the strong. From this unlikely town will come one to deliver them from siege and from captivity. And again, this calls to mind an everlasting covenant given to David, that returning to the city from where David was born would come another ruler, a son who would establish this eternal kingdom. And just as like David was an unlikely choice as well, nobody thought David would be the one they chose. The same thing will happen with Jesus. Even Isaiah says there's nothing about his form that would make, that like would commend him to us. He would seem, he didn't, just Jesus, when he was walking around, didn't have a halo over his head, okay, just to crush that. Like, people didn't know he was God. He come from this unlikely town, but from these unlikely beginnings will come one to rule and to establish peace on the earth. And it seems like this ruler is strikingly different than the one in verse 1. The one in verse 1 is the one that is struck on the cheek and humiliated. This one, it says in the following verses, will rule to the ends of the earth. The people will dwell secure because of his ruling. Herod gets that this baby is a threat. The question is, do we? And this ruler will be unique, right? His coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And there's debate about whether this is talking about the Davidic covenant, so the promise made to David, so human origin, or if it's talking about divine origin. The language here could actually be translated days of eternity, or in New King James, they have everlasting, days of everlasting. So there's debate. I actually think it's speaking about the incarnation. It's speaking about his divine origin. And so we see in this passage both his human origin. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a first century Jew. And then we see his divine origin from eternity. He has no beginning. He's from days of everlasting, which is the only way 2 Samuel 7 is possible. And so I want to consider the staggering magnitude of the incarnation this morning as we celebrate at Christmas, that the eternal God who made everything we see decided to enter into history. He's not some distant clockmaker. He cares about his people. He cares about his creation. He doesn't stay distant. He enters in. He becomes everything that it means to be human. He experiences hunger, and he cries, and he experiences pain. Yeah, don't like to burst your bubble, but he was crying in the manger. Do you know any human babies that don't cry? Mothers are saying, please show me who that is. And so he would so humble himself, God would so humble himself during the incarnation that the creator of the universe would now need milk to survive. The sovereign of all creation would now have to have his diapers changed by his mother, entering in to rescue his people. An old pastor, R.G. Lee, said it this way. Christ, who in eternity rested motherless upon the Father's bosom and in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom, clasping the Ancient of Days who had become the Infant of Days, What deep descent, from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place at the earth. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty, no room for him who made all rooms, no place for him who made and knows all places. O deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature woman. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we could not ascend to him, he descended to us. And so no wonder Queen Lucy can say in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And so I hope our affections are drawn to this eternal son that entered to become the king that we need to rule and to defeat our enemies. Hebrews 2 says it like this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what he has accomplished in the incarnation. And I hope our affections are drawn to this king. Verse 3 talks about more of his ministry. He says, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in birth has given birth, she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Again, this king for a time will allow the people to be judged and afflicted until eventually at the proper time, God would bring forth this one born of woman to make things right. There's debate about who is the one in labor in this passage. Some say it's an allusion to Mary and it's talking about the virgin birth, much like Isaiah 7, which was probably written about 30 years before Micah wrote his. Others think it just means Israel. You'll have to figure that out for yourself. I don't know which one it is, but it doesn't really matter. From the chosen people will come the one that is going to set things right. Galatians 4 says it like this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Just consider that. It just so happened that the Roman Empire had said we need to have a census. And it just so happened that Joseph and Mary would then have to be in Bethlehem when their child was going to be born. It just so happened that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem at the proper time. And this coming will signal the beginning of the reversal of exile. The brothers will return to Israel. The brothers shall return. This began to happen again, began to happen in Babylon. They would come back out of the land of Babylonia. They would come back into the promised land. They would return from exile. But again, true deliverance wouldn't come until later. True deliverance won't come until the second return of the Messiah. And at this time, there will be a great return of the brothers, a regathering to the land, begun at the birth of the new David. We see this even pictured at Pentecost as Jews from every nation under the sun are there being regathered into this people called the church. And so we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the brothers returning to Israel, those that had been cast off now being brought back in. Verses 4 and 5 talk about this leader's rule and reign. It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This king will rule and he will lead like a shepherd. He will protect his people. He will lead his people. He will feed his people. He will take good care of his wounded sheep. This calls to mind to me Psalm 23, that he will be that shepherd that leads his people through the valley of the shadow of death and protects them all the way to the other side. I've said this before, and I can't remember, I mean, it's maybe been years, but sometimes we get a misunderstanding about what shepherds actually do. Shepherds are not always in the field nuzzling and petting their sheep. Like, shepherds knock the teeth out of the people that come to attack their sheep. Shepherds are like Saint Nick, they punch the heretic in the face. That's not gonna be our ministry here if you're a heretic at Imago Dei. As Manny says, we'll verbally punch you in the face. But this is what shepherds do. David was known for being able to keep his sheep from being attacked by bears and by lions. So shepherds can be caring. They do have compassion, but they're also tough and they're strong. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus was a carpenter. He's tough. He's strong. He's not a sissy. And he rules and he reigns and he does this. He establishes peace not by retreating. He establishes peace to the end of the earth by cutting off his enemies. We'll see that here in just a second. So the question is he your king or is he your enemy? Is this cuddly baby will grow up to knock out the teeth of wolves. And so we should see it as so. But here's the message of Christmas, right? In a troubled world, in a world like 9/11, post 9/11, there is coming somebody who is going to deliver his people from that kind of world. If you're hearing this and you're under siege, you're now hearing somebody's going to come to deliver you from this. And he will rule with Yahweh's power and with Yahweh's majesty, bringing lasting peace. He will stand in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. This one is sent from Yahweh, but as we see, this one is Yahweh himself. That is why he can rule in the power of God, in the power of Yahweh. And the result will be that they will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. His kingdom will be unrivaled, his sheep secure. This is not a tribal kingdom. This is not an isolated kingdom. This is a kingdom where the expanse of the kingdom is sea to sea. There will not be a pocket of resistance left against this king. And he doesn't win again by retreat. He wins by cutting his enemies off. Herod clearly understands that verse 3 and 4 follow verse 2. That's why he sees him as a threat. That's why he tries to kill Jesus. The story of Matthew 2 when he's trying to kill Jesus always reminds me of Terminator, which my dad let me watch when I was a child. He's here today. We turned out okay, though. Some of you say, yeah. My twin brother's here as well. He saw it. He's a pastor as well. So that's the story. That's the moral of the story. You let your kids watch Terminator at a young age, they'll become pastors. Just kidding. But in Terminator-like fashion, he's trying to cut the child off before the child rises to be strong enough to actually be a threat to him. He understands that this little baby is going to grow up and be powerful, and that it would be a threat to his rule and to his reign. And so the question is our Jesus safe and cuddly, or is our Jesus the Jesus of Micah chapter 5? Because he comes not only to bring war against our external enemies, he comes to bring war, as we will see in a minute, against our internal enemies. We'll see that later in chapter 5. And the language here of to the ends of the earth reminds me of the Great Commission. We get a picture here of the Great Commission, that this king's rule will advance into all the nations. It will advance now to those that will willingly bow the knee. Later, it will advance among those who did not willingly bow the knee. And at that moment, it'll be too late. But what a statement here at the beginning of verse 5. He shall be their peace. He shall be our peace. Though just verses before, the ruler of Israel is struck in the face and humiliated, now there's a ruler coming in Israel who will establish shalom to the ends of the earth. And shalom is, when we talk about peace, we're not just talking about absence of war. Peace, shalom has a more comprehensive view in the Bible of bringing rest, bringing wholeness. Everything that's wrong will be made right under the reign of this king. When he comes, there will be an end to injustice. There will be an end to poverty and to pain and to suffering. So the question I think we have to ask, when I was posed, was the first time I ever preached this, do you ever really feel at peace? Do you ever really feel safe? We live in a world where people can walk up to the ones that are to protect us and can shoot them in the face, who have been married 2 months, who have 13-year-old sons. We live in a world right now where in Australia, a mother killed 8 children, where the Taliban killed 120 children. And the question is, do we ever really feel safe? At his return, we will feel safe. We won't fear. It's just a beautiful line to me. He will not just bring peace. It says he will be our peace. Here we see the good news that eventually we're going to return to Eden, where there's no pain, there's no tears. We're at perfect relationship with God, and we're at perfect relationship with one another. That's what he's coming back to reestablish. Paul picks that language up in Ephesians 2:14 that we read. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And this helps us, I think, understand verse 3 when it's talking about the brothers returning even better. Paul is picking this up and saying that when the true returning of the brothers will include Jew and Gentile being formed into one new man in a place where children are not stabbed by their mothers. So the application I have for this section is that we need to trust. God kept his promises then, and he's going to keep his promises forever. And so we can trust. Next, we're going to see that the coming shepherd king will unleash his people, so we should be zealous. He's going to unleash his people, so we should be zealous. Here's what the text says. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Now Micah talks about that the people that will follow this king will become under shepherds under his reign, that we will rule and reign with him, and that we will do his work to the ends of the earth. Though the work is going to be done by the Messiah, he is going to raise up rulers in his stead to care for his people as he establishes this security. He says this, he's going to raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. All that means, so some people think that was a song line, others just think it was a formula. All it means is he's going to raise up ample leaders to protect his people and to extend his reign. So 7 in the Bible is a number for perfection or completeness. And so when he uses now 8, he's also saying one more than complete. So the picture is he's going to raise up an ample number of shepherds that will rule on his behalf, ruling under the authority of the Messiah as he extends his kingdom. The triumph over the nation is accomplished as his rule extends and is extended by under shepherds who wield his sword. And we know what the New Testament calls his sword. The New Testament calls his sword the word of God. We see this fulfillment in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ, as he has defeated the enemies, it says he gives gifts to men. It says that he will raise up apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers. And what will they do? They will feed the sheep, they will protect the sheep, and they will wield a two-edged sword, the word of God. This kingdom of the kingdom shepherd advances into all the nations through the sword, but it's not the kind of sword we think about. It's through his word that establishes his authority for any that would submit to it. And we see this extended as outposts of the kingdom called the church are planted all over the world underneath the rule, underneath the shepherding guidance of his leaders that he has set up to lead his people. And we see that these people are then unleashed among the nations in verses 7-9. It says this, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord and like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversary, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So what does this mean? What does this little passage mean? Well, essentially it means this. As God's people, as Yahweh, the Messiah's people, are unleashed among the nation, they will be a blessing to some, and they will be a curse to others. To some, they will be like dew from the Lord, like dew on grass that makes things grow. It brings forth life. And we see that can't be controlled by man. It doesn't delay for man. It doesn't wait for the children of man. It's God's doing as he unleashes his people among the nations. There you see that in the previous verse. As they are in the land of Assyria, as they are in the land of Nimrod, which is Babylon, as they are out among these nations, they will be a blessing to some. And to some, they will be like a curse, like a lion among lambs. In case you're wondering what that looks like, it doesn't go well for the lambs. And so they will be bringing forth judgment. This recalls to me the Abrahamic covenant. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And so as we are unleashed among the nations, once a people that were frail have now been made like dew to those that would hear the word and submit to it. And we've been made like a lion among lambs to those that would deny the word. Here's the promise. This is the promise to the church. To some, we will be an aroma of life unto life. And to some, we will be an aroma of death unto death. Why is that? Because the gospel always does something. The gospel either hardens your heart or it makes you alive. This little baby would grow up and he would divide people. He would divide the sheep and the goats. And as his people are unleashed and we preach this message, some it will bring blessing and to some it will bring curse. One of the applications is that we can't be idle in this mission. This mission, this great commission that he has given us to extend his rule into all nations, we have to be zealous about this in both word as we carry the sword and in deed as we beat to pieces injustice in the world. Those that hear, blessing. Those that deny him, curse. And why is the word being, why is Micah being so bold? I mean, like it seems even so violent. It's because he loves the people. And the same reason we are saying the things that Micah are saying is because we love you. We want this message to be an aroma of life unto life. So Christian, I would just say, join in the mission with confidence and with zeal to tell the whole world about this Prince of Peace. And realize that in the midst of doing that, we will face suffering. But we know that our King wins and he isn't dead anymore. And so we don't have anything to fear as we go on this mission. So until he returns, he's not calling us to a safe life. Until he returns, he's calling us to a life of mission where we would make the King's name famous, where we would desire that people would enjoy the same things that we enjoy. And we would be bold and zealous about those. C.S. Lewis said it this way: Christianity is the story of how the rightful King has landed in disguise, calling us to take part in his great sabotage. And so I think a question we need to ask is, how might we best be used in his mission? For some of us, it's here in Raleigh, being even more committed to the places where we work and where we live, and to being even more bold in our witness. But for others, it's going to help Brian plant a church in Philly, going to help Skylar plant a church in Denver, going to join teams that we have in East Asia, going to the Middle East to share the message about the Prince of Peace. I think the Gettys sum up our mission very well in one of their songs, and I think it has echoes of this verse all over it. Because as we think about talking about this warlike language, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting against principalities and powers, and I think they capture it really well with this line: our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Now finally, we'll go quickly through this. Verses 10 through 15, the coming shepherd king will cleanse his people, so we should be repentant. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities from your land and will throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images and among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Micah now turns to let the nation know that the Lord will cleanse them of their internal enemies. He will cleanse them of their sin because he desires, he's not going to compromise the holiness of his people because his people are called to promote his name and not to profane his name. That's why we're to be holy as he is holy. So we promote this name in the world. And so he cleanses them basically of three things. In verses 10 and 11, military idols. He's going to cut off their horses and their chariots. They were people that trusted in horses and chariots, and he told them they were not to trust in horses and chariots, and so he will wreck their horses and chariots. In verse 12, he is going to cut off their cultic idols, their sorceries, and their fortune tellers. They are dabbling in the occult, and they are trusting in false leaders, and God has been clear all along that they are not to dabble in these things, so he will cut them off. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, they are bowing down, as it says there so well, to the works of their own hands. They're bowing down to false idols, gods they made. This is Romans 1, that we worship created things rather than the Creator. And so the Lord is going to clean house of all the sins that Micah has been hammering the nation about. The Messiah King will cleanse the nation of these things. He will cleanse them of anything they depend on other than him. Because at the end of the day, he will have no rivals and he will not compromise the holiness of his people. And again, those that submit, those that repent, blessing. Those that oppose and keep being dependent upon these other things, curse. So let's put away weak and puny idols that we create ourselves. Oftentimes it's ourselves. We have a Jesus that's made in our own image. We worship ourselves. And that will not be taken lightly. Verse 15 says, in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Any nation that stands against God's chosen will be cut off, face his wrath. So here's the question. We all have sins like this in our lives, right? We trust in lesser gods. So where can we turn? We should turn to the one from Bethlehem who stood in our place and took the wrath and vengeance our sins deserved. Turn to the shepherd king who would lay down his life for the sheep. Though he was the only one that was perfect, though he's the only one that could do Micah 6:8, he would lay down his life for his sheep. He would be that judge of Israel that would be struck on the cheek as the nations would align themselves against God's anointed one, seeking his defilement. And this shepherd king in his grace would actually go into exile and into death in the place of those that deserve exile and death. Those that deserve to be separated from God, he would go and be separated and abandoned by his father so that we would not have to be. And he would be the sacrificial lamb that would come to take away the sins of the world. The truth is, Christmas doesn't mean anything without the cross. Without the cross, Christmas doesn't mean anything, but that's not the end of the story. Because on Sunday morning, the king stood up and he walked out. And what's the first thing he says to Mary? He says, go get my brothers. The brothers are being returned to Israel through the work of the shepherd king. So what's our response to this? Unbeliever, I think it's possible that you have an image of Jesus that you can control. And the truth is, when he returns, he won't be a cuddly baby that's not crying. When he returns, he's going to be a tattooed warrior. But here's the best news in the entire world. He is a great shepherd who would welcome in wounded sheep. He says, if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, peace, shalom. And so your response needs to be repent, admit that you're a sinner, admit that you have trusted and depended on things other than him, other than Jesus, and believe in him. Ask him to spare you, to make his sacrifice your sacrifice, to make his resurrection your resurrection. And it says, if you do that from an attitude of faith, he will have you. Believer, I believe our response is adoration and worship of the great king who became man. Live with hope, live with trust, live with zeal, and live with repentance, because our enemies don't stand a chance. One day, all of our struggles and all of our strife and all of our opposition, demonic opposition, will be silenced. There will be an explosion in the eastern sky. And there will be a triumphant crucified man. And as one pastor said years ago, on that day, he's going to say something to us like this: no need for swords, boys. I can handle it from here. So we long for that day. And until that day, until he sets his feet again on the soil, we are about his mission with zeal. I close with an article that actually was written right after Newtown a couple years ago. The first time I preached this, I close with this. Here's what it says. Jesus was not born into a sentimental winter wonderland. He was born into a war zone. Herod vowed to see him dead right along with thousands of his brothers. Satan hates children because he hates Jesus. When evil destroys the most vulnerable among us, it destroys a picture of Jesus himself, of the child delivered by the woman who crushes the head of our reptilian overlord. The demonic powers know that the human race is saved and that they are vanquished by a child born of woman. And so they hate the children who bear his nature. The satanic powers want the kingdoms of the universe, and a child uproots that reign. Let's not offer pat, easy answers to the grieving parents and communities in Connecticut. We don't fully understand the mystery of iniquity. We don't know why God didn't stop this from happening. But we do know what this act is. It's satanic, and we should say so. Let's grieve for the innocent, let's demand justice for the guilty, and let's rage against the reptile behind it all. As we do, so let's remember that Bethlehem was an act of war. Let's remember that the one born there is a prince of peace who will crush the skull of the ancient murderer of Eden. Let's pray for the second coming of Mary's son. And as we sing our Christmas carols, let's look into the eyes of Satan as we promise him the threat of his coming crushed skull. The mystery of evil is a declaration of war on the peace of God's creation. The war goes on, but not for long. And sometimes the most warlike thing we can say in an inhumane, murderous age like this one is it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And so, brothers and sisters, as we turn to the shepherd's table, let's understand Christmas better than Herod. When the king returns, we will come face to face with the judge of all nations, and we will either encounter him as one who wars for us or one who wars against us. Who said anything about safe? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Father, we're thankful for the promise of Romans 16 that soon you will crush Satan under our feet. And Father, we pray for that day to come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make things right. We pray this in your name. Amen.